One of the movies that I watched on our most recent trip on the way back from DC was Chasing Mavericks. Has anybody seen this movie? Eric, I figured Eric had seen this movie. This is a surfing movie, and it's an excellent movie. If you haven't seen it, you should watch it. It's fun to watch a movie about, you know, places you've been. And this movie is about this kid from Santa Cruz named Jay Moriarty. And when he's like 8 years old or something, he's at the coast. He's watching these waves come in. He gets too close. This wave knocks him into the water. And a surfer comes and saves his life. This guy ends up being his next door neighbor, actually. And Jay grows a certain kind of fondness, both for his neighbor, whose name is Frosty, and he has this growing fascination with surfing. And he's able to learn how to surf from some of his friends, and then one day he finds out, even though he's not supposed to, he finds out from Frosty about this massive wave called Mavericks. If you're not familiar with Mavericks, Mavericks is a break that is it's just north of Half Moon Bay, about 2 miles off of the coast. Most of the time you can look out there and it's totally flat, because the only time that Mavericks is actually going off, the only time it's actually breaking, is on the biggest swells of the year. But when it does break, when it is making a wave, it's one of the biggest waves in the world. It can be up to 60 feet tall. And so every year, they now have a big wave surfing competition there. But this guy Jay, this is back before this surfing competition started. This is before many people knew about this wave. It was kind of a myth. But Jay has this fascination when he's 15 years old that he wants to surf this wave. And so he asks Frosty, his neighbor, to train him to surf this wave. And he's like, no way. There's no way that you as a 15-year-old kid can do this. I'm not going to train you. You're going to die. I'm not going to do it. But he's persistent. He won't leave this guy alone until he convinces to take him on and to teach him how to ride this wave. But there's several preconditions that he has to meet before he's eligible to actually go out and try this wave. One of them is he has to be able to paddle in one day from Monterey to Santa Cruz, 36 miles on a paddleboard. He has to be able to make that in one day before he's going to let him out on the wave. Another thing he has to do is be able to hold his breath underwater for 4 minutes. Because if you fall on this wave, it might hold you underwater for 4 minutes. And if you can't hold your breath, you're going to die. And so in one of the scenes, they're training for this, and it's this scene. They go out into the ocean, not near any of the waves. This is just an exercise in holding your breath. And so they go about 20 feet under the surface of the water. Their boat's up top, and they're sitting down there, kind of near the rocks at the bottom, just holding their breath. A minute goes by, 2 minutes goes by, 3 minutes go by. And Jay looks up and sees this 15-foot great white swimming past. And he starts to panic. And he's kind of freaking out. And Frosty's nice and calm. He just puts his hand on his shoulder and tries to get him to calm down. The shark swims away. They make their way to the surface. And Frosty looks at Jay and he's like, what was that? Like, what were you doing down there? He's like, I was afraid. I was afraid of this shark, and so I panicked. And Frosty says, fear is okay. Panic is unacceptable. Everybody faces fear in life, right? We all encounter situations in which we are afraid. We can't escape being afraid. But there's lots of different reactions that we can have to being afraid. Now, personally, if I was 20 feet under the surface of the ocean and a 15-foot great white swam past me, I think I would panic. I think that would probably be my reaction. But there's lots of different kinds of reactions that we can have to fear. Sometimes we panic. Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we want to fight. Sometimes we want to run. we have all of these different reactions to fear. And in the story that we're going to look at tonight in Judges 4, we're going to look at this question. We come across a character, Barak. And Barak is going to encounter a moment of fear. And it forces us to ask the question, what do we do when we experience fear in our lives? Specifically, as we're trying to follow Jesus, and we encounter difficult things or scary things, or God asks us to step up and do something, or we encounter some kind of fear as it relates to our discipleship to Christ, what do we do in those situations? How do we respond to our fear? Do we panic? Do we run? Do we get angry? Or is there some other way to deal with our fear? So this is the kind of question that we're going to be looking at the story from Judges 4. This is going to be the third cycle that we've seen in the book of Judges. We saw in chapter 3, 7 through 11, the story of Othniel, this judge who is kind of set forward as an exemplar, one who follows the Lord, who does what's asked of him, who brings freedom from the oppression that Israel was under. Israel falls back into a cycle of idolatry, and they get captured again, overtaken again by another enemy. The Lord raises up a judge again, Ehud. And Ehud is also, he gets things right for the most part. He follows the Lord in this kind of deceptive way. He's able to sneak in and to kill this king that was opposing them, and then to lead the army to victory. And after this happens, we actually, before we get to the story in chapter 4 of Deborah and Barak, we get to chapter 3, verse 31. Let me read that for us. After him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So this is, this judge gets one verse. And if you ever want to hear a sermon on one verse from the Bible, Scott Grant has preached a sermon on this one verse. I came across it as I was preparing for this series, and I read through it, and he does a pretty remarkable job for having so little to work with. So if you want to hear a sermon about Shamgar, you can find it on the PBC website. But we're going to skip Shamgar for the purposes of our series, and we're going to move on to Judges chapter 4. So, let's work our way through the story. Here's what we find. Judges 4, starting in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So here we see again, as we've come to expect, this cycle is starting over again. The people of Israel do what's evil in the eyes of the Lord, which we know, we understand that to mean that they fall back into this cycle of idolatry, worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. As the Lord has said he's going to do, he turns them over into the hands of their enemies. This time, Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Hazor is up in the north of Israel. So our story moves here up to the northern part of Israel. And we were introduced to kind of the two evil villains of the story. We have Jabin, who's the king. He doesn't really play a very active role in the story. We get the sense that he's ruling from Hazor, but he's not really involved in the rest of what happens. And then we have Sisera, who is the general of the army, and he is going to be the one that we see we have to worry about. And the reason that we have to worry about him, the reason that the people of Israel have to worry about him, is because he's got 900 chariots. Now, in that day, the chariot was the military invention. It was the latest technology. To have chariots was to give you a huge advantage over your enemies. Just like when tanks first came out, or when fighter jets first came out. To get a hold of that kind of technology before your enemy gave you a huge advantage. And we saw in chapter 1 that the reason that some of the people of Israel couldn't come out of the hill down into the plains was because their enemies had chariots. And so now here we come across an enemy with chariots, 900 chariots. This gets repeated throughout the chapter, 900 chariots, 900 chariots, because we're supposed to be like, dang, 900 chariots, that's a lot of chariots. And the thing about chariots is they weren't used like tanks to break through enemy lines. They weren't used to gun down the enemy from a distance. What chariots were used for were chasing your enemies as they were running. So this was a kind of technology that didn't just give you the initial advantage in the battle, but once you started attacking your enemy and you got them scared and they started running, this was the kind of technology that made sure they didn't get away. This was the kind of technology that ensured that you could completely wipe out your enemy after you got them on your heels. And so Sisera, with his 900 chariots, for 20 years oppresses the people of Israel. As we go farther and farther into the book of Judges, we see these cycles get worse and worse. And one of the ways that we see it is that the period that Israel is oppressed gets longer and longer. And so in the days of Othniel, they were oppressed for 8 years. In the days of Ehud, they were oppressed for 18 years. Now they're oppressed for 20 years. Things are getting worse in Israel. So the people of Israel cry out to the Lord for help. Again, not in repentance, not turning back to the Lord, not repenting of their sins or putting away their idols. They're just scared of 900 chariots. So they call out to the Lord for help. Then we're introduced to Deborah. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah, a couple things that we see here about Deborah. First, a geographical note, she is near Ephraim. That's in the southern part of Israel, kind of south central. So she's not up near Jabin and Sisera, she's down in the south. And she is referred to as a prophetess. We don't see a lot of prophetesses throughout the Bible. We don't see a lot of female prophets, but we do see some. Deborah is not the first one we see. Miriam, Moses' sister, is also a prophetess. And a prophetess or a prophet is somebody who hears from the Lord and then conveys a message to the people. And so this is the role that she is fulfilling in Israel at this time. It also says that she was judging Israel. It doesn't call her a judge, but it says that she was judging Israel. But the sense that we get is that she's judging Israel in a little bit different way than the other judges that we encounter. Most of the time that we see somebody judging Israel, they're judging Israel as a military deliverer. That judge and deliverer are synonymous terms. The Lord raises up a judge to deliver. In this case, the Lord raises up a judge who is a prophetess. And he gives this prophetess a word to deliver to the one who will be the deliverer. So, verse 6. She, Deborah, sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali. So now, Kadesh Naphtali is up in the north of Israel. So she's sending a message, she's summoning Barak from the north part, up near where Jabin is, to come down to her in Ephraim. And she said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and 10,000 from the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, in his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So Deborah has this message to give to Barak. She presents it as a question. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Now, I think prior to this point, the Lord actually hadn't commanded him. But it's through this that the Lord is commanding. She's saying, this is what the Lord has to say to you. The Lord has a command to give to you. And that command is to go to gather your men at this specific mountain up in the north. Then to go and to take 10,000 people from these two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. And then he gives him, through Deborah, a very detailed plan of what's going to happen next. He says, I will draw out Sisera. He's going to come to you, and it's going to happen in this specific spot, right by this river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops. So he's going to come with all of his forces. And what you need to know is that when he gets there, I'm going to give him into your hand. So this is the message. Barak's supposed to go back up. He's supposed to gather these people. He's supposed to go to this mountain, knowing that when he gets to this river, and it actually wasn't a river, it was a river bed. Most of the rivers in Israel, most of the year, are just dried riverbeds. So that was the case for this river Kishon. It would have just been a dry riverbed. But when you get to this spot, I'm gonna bring out Sisera with all of his chariots and all of his armies, and I'm going to give them to you. All right, so this is the command that Barak has. Let's see how he responds. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." What do you make of that statement? Any impressions?
He needs his mommy.
Yeah. It's not a very courageous thing to say, right? Right. He's got this detailed plan, right? I want you to go to this place, call exactly this many people from these two tribes. I want you to go to this mountain, to the riverbed at the bottom of the mountain. Sisera's going to come with his army and his chariots. I'm going to give them to you. Right? This promise of victory. And all he has to do is go. But I'm sure at this time, as Barak hears this, what's running through his mind is not this promise of victory, but those 900 chariots, they're going to be waiting him when he gets there. And he's thinking about these 900 chariots, and he's thinking about the advantage that that's going to give Sisera over him. And he's thinking about the 20 years in which Sisera has cruelly oppressed Israel. And he's thinking, you know, I'm not real excited about that. I'm actually terrified about doing that. But there's nothing about that that sounds fun to me. That sounds like awful. that sounds terrifying. But yet he's got this promise from the Lord through Deborah, and so he at least musters up enough courage to say, okay, if you're so sure about this, why don't you come with me? And if you're feeling so great about this, come along and let's do it together. I wonder if you've ever been in a similar place. I wonder if you've ever been in a spot where you felt the Lord asking you to do something. Maybe this was a specific something. Maybe this was a word from the Lord to act in a particular way. Maybe this is just a sense of conviction that comes from the inside as you've been spending time in the Word and becoming more familiar with God's command, or maybe God's heart for justice, and there's something within you that feels like I need to step into this situation or that situation and be obedient to the Lord here. But what about those 900 chariots? What about the opposition that I'm going to face? What about those people who are going to oppose me? What about my friends who are going to think it's foolish to step up in that way? What about? And this fear wells up in us. And that fear gets in the way of our faith. We're going to see that Barak actually, I think he does exhibit faith as he moves forward from here. Right, that he finds some courage within him, and he's able to get up to the north, and he's able to start to do what the Lord asks him to do. But his initial response is one of fear
that blinds his faith and freezes him almost into inaction, into this kind of conditional obedience.
I know that I've been here before.
When I was 15 years old, that's when I first started feeling the Lord call me into ministry. I was at this youth conference with my youth group, and I've told parts of this story in different contexts, so if you've heard this part, forgive me. But I was at this conference, and at the end of the conference, it concluded, or in the concluding evening, there was this opportunity where if you felt like the Lord was calling you to Him for the first time, or if you felt like the Lord was calling you into ministry, to sort of recommit your life to Him in the context of ministry, then there was an invitation to come forward and to declare that and to receive prayer. And I had never had this thought before, but in that moment, there was something inside of me that thought, I'm supposed to go forward. The Lord wants me to be a pastor. I had this sentence going through my mind, I want you to be a pastor. I want you to be a pastor. And I had this very strong sense that I should go forward. But stronger than that sense that I should go forward was this fear. Because I immediately, what went into my mind was, okay, I'm 15 years old. I'm a freshman in high school. I'm going to come back from this conference, and I'm going to tell my family, my friends, my peers, the people on my sports team. You know, how often when you're 15 years old do people ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? Like all the time, right? When you're in your early years of high school. And I'm supposed to tell people, I want to be a pastor. And then, oh, that's interesting. I don't hear many 15-year-olds say that. Why do you want to be a pastor? Well, because God told me. I was like, I can't go back and tell people that. That sounds crazy. They're going to think I'm crazy. And so I just sat there and I said, you know what? This is silly. Right? I've never thought this before. This probably isn't the Lord talking to me. This is probably just a crazy thought that came into my head. And it's not anything I want to do at all. And so I'm just going to pretend like I didn't hear that voice. And so I didn't go forward. And I went home, and I didn't tell anyone. And I just went on with my life.
We'll see in a little bit. I'll tell you how that ends. As you can imagine, the story does end eventually faster. But at that moment in time, I was frozen by fear. I had this sense that the Lord was calling me to something, but my faith that the Lord was going to bring me through that, that the Lord was going to protect me from all of these fears, was just completely blocked off from me by this sense of fear and terror that I had at that time. And so I think this is a little bit of what Barak is feeling. But somehow still, in the midst of his fear, even though he doesn't exhibit exemplary faith, he does muster enough faith to say, okay, Deborah, if you come with me, if you're willing to come back up to the north with me, I'm willing to go and to do this. And so she says to him in verse 9, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, this would have been a bit surprising. This would have been a bit jarring, particularly in this context of the ancient world, where women were not as highly esteemed as men, where the Lord doesn't typically give people over into the hand of a woman, but into the hand of a man. But here we have Deborah, a woman, saying, okay, the Lord still wants to use you, but not quite to the same capacity that he was going to before. Instead, it's going to be a woman that receives the glory. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up with him at his heels. And Deborah went up with him. Then we have this verse that kind of, it's like in a parenthesis. It's foreshadowing something.
Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tents as far away as the oaks of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Okay, just going to file that away, right? Okay, we've got this guy, Heber the Kenite. He separates off from the rest of his household, sets up camp in a new spot. Okay, that's all you need to know. Don't worry, we'll come back to it. Okay, verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Deborah, in her role as prophetess, is discerning that this is the moment that God was talking about, that this was the situation that he had predicted would happen, and that the Lord was going to be the one who is going to give their enemies into their hand. So she realizes that this is what's happening. She calls out Barak and says, "This is it, let's go." And so Barak responds. Barak went down from Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Now, if we jump forward to chapter 5, what chapter 5 is, chapter 4 and 5 go together. Chapter 4, we have the narration of the events of the story. And in chapter 5, which we're not going to look at today, actually, we're not ever going to look at it. You can go and look at that after. It's a song that Deborah and Barak sing together at the end of this, looking back at this victory that the Lord is giving them. And what they say in this song is actually that what happened here, when the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and armies, is that when they got to this river, this dried riverbed, the Lord fills the river with water so that the ground becomes muddy. The chariots, which are this huge military advantage, get stuck in the mud, and Israel comes in and kills everybody. Right? So the Lord clearly gives them into their hands. Right? There's no arguing about it. There's no way around it. There's no other way to interpret these events. That these chariots, this huge advantage, these war instruments that were supposed to kill all of the people, they just get stuck in the mud. And Israel comes in and just starts picking people off with their army of 10,000. They kill the whole army, but we learn Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away by foot. So the battle has not been won in full. There's still some work to be done. Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Okay, so now we're jumping back to our parenthetical verse in verse 11, right? We got this weird comment about this guy named Heber who moved away. That's this guy, his wife Jael. Apparently, Heber the Kenite moves away with some of his Kenite relatives, separates himself off from the tribes of Israel that were up there, and apparently he forms an ally with Jabin, this king, and with Sisera, his general. And so Sisera gets to this house, and he meets Jael, and he sees an ally. Oh, my whole army's been destroyed, but here is somebody who's on my side. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, and do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little drink of water, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from the weariness. So he died. Judges is a very It's very detailed in some unpleasant ways. Here we have this very graphic scene of Jael killing Sisera, killing her ally. Why does she do this? We're actually not given any indication of why she does this. We're not given any hint that she is trying to be obedient to the Lord here. Right? Her and her family, they've separated off, they've made an ally with Israel's enemies. And then this general comes, and she kills him. Why does she do it? We don't know. But most likely, she knows who's coming to follow. A whole army of Israelites. And she doesn't really want to be on their bad side. So she acts out of self-preservation, and she kills Sisera. This whole scene starts, this whole story starts with God wanting to deliver the people of Israel from the oppression of Jabin and Sisera. And he wants to use Barak to do it. And so he sends Deborah to give a message to Barak to rise up and promises him victory. He says, Barak, you are the guy that I want to use to accomplish my will here. But Barak, he hesitates. He's fearful. He doesn't respond in full faith or complete obedience. And the Lord told him in that instance through Deborah, I'm still going to give you the victory, but I'm not going to give you the glory. I'm going to give the glory to a woman. And that we would have thought in the story up until this point that that woman was Deborah. And we would have thought that she was the one who was going to receive the glory, the victory in this case. But strangely, it's this woman, Jael. She's not a follower of the Lord. She's not doing this for the right reasons. She's not doing it because she thinks the Lord wants her to do it. She's doing it because she doesn't want to die. Because she wants her life to be preserved when the armies of Israel come. And see, what God wants to make clear here is that when he asks us to do something, when he calls us up, whether it's a specific command or whether it's something more general, he's going to get his will done. Right? In this case, he wants to bring freedom to Israel. He wants to release them from the oppression of their captors. He's going to get it done. There's no question about that. He wants to use Barak to do it. He invites Barak into what he's doing. He wants to bless him. Right, he wants him to experience being used by God as an instrument to bring about freedom to his people. But Barak hesitates. Right, he's fearful. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to use this woman, Jael. She doesn't even follow me. Right? She might not even know who I am. She's not trying to honor me. But I can even use her to do what I want to do. See, God doesn't need us to get done what he wants to get done. When God asks us to do something, when he invites us to be a part of what he's doing, it's not because he needs us. He could use Jael, right? He could use somebody who's not even following him, someone who doesn't even know him, acting for selfish reasons to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. God doesn't need us to get done what he wants to get done, but one thing is for sure. He's going to get it done, one way or another. And he wants to use us. He wants us to be the ones who receive the glory. Right? Not some kind of self-promoting, selfish kind of glory, but the kind of glory that comes from being used by God to do amazing things. Right? To be a part of the big things that God wants to do. He wanted to use Barak for that. But Barak's fear got in his way. And the same is true for us. God wants to use us. He gives us the opportunity to be a part of what he's doing in the world. And when we read the Bible, as we make our way through the biblical story, we know how the story is going to end. Right? God has promised victory to us. He's given us a game plan of how it's going to unfold. Right? Maybe not in all of the details. We don't have all of the information, and yes, we still have this enemy. We have an evil one in the world who's out to get us. That it's not without risk. It's not without challenge. But we've been told we're going to be victorious. We're going to be told that we've been told that the battle is already won. And now God just invites us to be a part of what he's doing. He doesn't want our fear to get in the way of our faith. He's okay with fear. Right? Fear is a human emotion. But he doesn't want that fear to block our faith. He wants that fear to push us towards faith. To say, God, I don't think I can do this on my own. I need you helping me if we're actually going to do this. About 6 months after that conference, when I first felt the Lord calling me to be a pastor, I was on a mission trip. We were down in Mexico. And at a few points in the 6 or so months between these events, I kind of had this thought pop back into my mind for a few seconds at a time. Was that really the Lord talking to me? Nah, that can't be the Lord. And I just kind of kept pushing it away. We're on this mission trip, and sometimes the Lord just needs to get us away from the flow of life for an extended period of time to just be with the people of God in an environment that we're uncomfortable in. And so I think that's why he wanted me on this mission trip. And I went on this mission trip, and there wasn't anything about the mission trip. There wasn't anything special about what we were doing. I think God just chose that time to kind of speak to me again. And I heard that voice, not an audible voice, but just this internal sense that Dan, that was my voice. You know that was my voice. You know what my voice sounds like. That was my voice. And I want you to be a pastor. And at the time, I didn't even know what it meant to be a pastor. I thought a pastor is the guy who wears suits and preaches on Sunday morning, and that sounded boring to me. So I didn't want to do that, but I had the sense that the Lord was asking me to do that. And so I told the Lord, I said, I don't think I can. Even if I wanted to, I'm like terrified to the point that I can't move. This was like during an evening session. There was worship going on, and the Lord had kind of put this on my heart earlier in the day, and I've been wrestling with him throughout the day. And now we're in this evening session, and I'm wrestling with the Lord. I don't think, even if I wanted to do this, I don't think I could do it because I'm so scared. I feel like I can't even move. And at that moment, somebody came up behind me and put their hand on my shoulder. And I kind of looked behind me, and it was this guy I didn't know. And I was on my knees on the floor, bawling because I was terrified. Pretty sure I was going to say yes to God, but still really scared at that time. And I just, like, cried there for a few minutes. And then I looked back at him, and I don't remember what I said. Hi, nice to meet you, I'm Dan, or something. I don't know. But he said, the Lord wanted me to come over here and share something with you. I'm like, okay, that's kind of weird. That's never happened to me before. And he said there's two things. The first is a verse, and it comes from Joshua 1:9, and it says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." I had never met this guy before. He had no idea what I was going through. He had no idea why I was crying there on the floor, but I was crying because I was scared. And the word the Lord gave him was, "You don't have to be afraid. I'm gonna be there with you." And he said, the second thing is the Lord told me that he wants to use you for big things. And that was it. Okay. What am I supposed to do with that? I said, okay, Lord, I don't know what this is gonna look like. I don't know where it's gonna take me. I don't really even know what a life of ministry looks like. I don't know really what a pastor does. But if you're going to be there with me, then I think I can do it. That if you're going to be the one who gets me through those situations that I don't know how I'm going to get through, both in the future, but also just when I go home. When I have to tell my friend, hey, how was the trip? Oh, it was good. Oh, what happened? Well, God told me to be a pastor, so I'm going to be a pastor now. Like, God's like, I'll be there with you in it. Because I've got something that I want you to do. And he didn't make it super clear to me at that time what it was. But he said, there's something I want you to do. And I want you to step out and just to tell me that you'll do it. And I'll tell you what it is when we get there. I'll fill in the details as we go. What I want from you is just a heart that says, you know what? I'm scared. I'm terrified. But I know that if you're with me, it's going to be okay. And so that day, I committed myself to becoming a pastor. And that has really guided my life ever since that point. And so I think most people don't have an experience like that. Most people don't have an experience where God steps in and speaks to them and says, I want you to do this particular thing with the rest of your life. But I think most of us can relate to that sense of God is asking me to step into this. Maybe it's through the voice of someone else in your life. Maybe it's through an internal sense that you have that you can't explain. Maybe it's an audible voice from the Lord. Maybe it's you just kind of taking a look at the skills and passions that you have, and sort of a sense comes about that this is what the Lord wants me to do. And God doesn't usually fill in all the details. For Barak, he pretty much filled in the details. He didn't say exactly how I'm going to give him, but he told him where and when and how many people he should have. That's a lot more than God gives some of us. But God invites us in those moments of fear to be a part of what he's doing. To have faith that he's going to be with us in the midst of that. The story wraps up by telling us that as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and he said to him, come and I will show you the man who you are seeking. So he went into her tent and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his head. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Then at the end of chapter 5, verse 31, we read that the land had rest for 40 years. And this cycle comes to an end. As we think about this story, as we think about fear, we're in this season of Lent. The story that comes to mind for me is Jesus in his moment of fear. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that he's going to be betrayed, terrified, I think. So scared. Knowing that what the Lord has asked him to do was to submit himself to being arrested and crucified for the sins of the world. And he's sitting in that garden, and he's so terrified that blood is dripping from his brow and sweat. And he pleads with the Lord, Lord, if there's any way, please take this cup from me. I don't want to do this thing. It's not the way I would design things. If there's another way that's not so scary, that's not so painful, please can we do that? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's able to overcome his fear by looking to the Lord in faith. Really, I think Jesus exhibits great faith in that story. And at the end, we know that it leads Jesus to the cross. That God doesn't have a painless way out, but that it in fact leads him to the cross where he dies for your sins and for my sins. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we now have access to God, to the very throne room of God in a way that we did not have before. And we have received an invitation into God's family. This is how Paul says it in Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Then he goes on. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so our gift, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, because of the way that he overcame his fear with faith, is to be invited into the family of God, to be sons and daughters of God. And now our default position is not one of fear, not one where we're always scared. Is God going to come through for me? Is God going to be there for me? Am I going to be able to do it on my own? Or what's going to happen here? Not a spirit of fear, but instead a spirit of adoption. That we have become part of God's family, and now we have the privilege of crying out, Daddy, 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 please, help me. Please, I'm scared. I want to follow you. I don't know if I can do it. Please, help me. And when that's our prayer, we know how the story ends. We know that God is going to give us victory, that he is going to be with us, that he is not going to abandon us, because he has made us his children. That's amazing. That's amazing that we can be part of the family of God. So I hope this story from Judges can be a call to us. Not just a call to have courage, not just a call to have faith even, but a call to recognize that God has gone to such great depths that even though it cost him the death of his very son, he has made a way for us not to live in a spirit of fear, but in a place where we have access to our God and Father for anything that we could need. And we have the privilege of being used by him to do great things. Lord, we thank you for this privilege. We thank you that you've invited us into your family. We thank you that you have not abandoned us, that even when we falter in our faith and in our courage, and when fear creeps in and keeps us from being obedient, that you did not falter, that you remained faithful. And in that garden, Jesus, you submitted yourself to the Father for our sake, so that now we could become part of your family, that we could be your children, your sons and your daughters. And so, Abba, Father, Daddy, we cry out to you, and we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that you would give us courage to face whatever situations we're facing, to accomplish whatever it is that you would like to use us for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.